Well, I hope that you took my admonition and put a piece of paper in Habakkuk or a ribbon or something there so that you would be able to find our book of study looking at the book of Habakkuk. You may remember that this book began with the prophet whose burden for his people, a burden that God had placed upon him for the condition of his nation. And that he cries out to the Lord in a prayer that God would bring justice in the midst of injustice. That God would bring justice in a society that was filled with violence. And he asks that God would bring about a mighty work in his day. He prayed to the Lord, and we see that the Lord replies to this prayer. A matter of fact, the Lord says, I'm going to do a work in your day that you would be astounded at. And here's what you will be surprised to see, that I'm going to raise up a people, Chaldeans, who are going to be my rod of chastisement to bring justice, just as you requested. Well, as we look this morning, God's answer to his prayer came in a little different form than what he was maybe asking for. He wanted justice, and God said, that's what I'll do. But our prophet is troubled, he's perplexed, that God's answer to justice was to use a wicked and a violent, immoral people to do his work. And that's his struggle, and we want to look at that this morning, because it is going to require of us to look through the eyes of the Scripture, the lenses of Scripture, to see God and to see how God sees us and the world around us. What would things look like if we were to see through God's eyes the world, sin, our very lives? Well, the Bible tells us that sin, any sin, my sin, all sin that's visible, invisible, an act, an attitude, or motivation that is driven by sin is seen as a grave offense to a holy God and awakens within him a righteous indignation that degrades, for anything that degrades his glorious reputation. Rebellion. Any rebellion, my rebellion, all of our rebellion, whether it be satanic, angelic, international, or personal, is to be seen by God, foreseen by him, and ordained by him to be a way by which he accomplishes his holy purposes. The child of God, every child of God, regardless of their ethnicity, their gender, or past failures, would be seen through eyes of God's grace and his love because of their identity in Christ. And that is why it is so important for God's people, the church in our day, to gain God's perspective to the world in which we live, to even ourselves. And the way that we do that is to study God's word from Genesis through the book of Revelation. And that is why we need to study the prophets. The prophets also give us a unique view at God to learn to see what he sees and learn to sense what is important to him. E.W. Tozer, a man who writes with great abilities, says that it is essential that we learn to look to see the world around us through God's eyes. Here's what he says. Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us as long as they do not get so far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. He continues, since God's first concern for his universe is its moral health, that is, its holiness, Whatever is contrary to this is necessarily under his eternal displeasure. To preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. When he arises to put down iniquity and save the world from irreparable moral collapse, he is said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment in the history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. And he concludes, he hates iniquity as a mother hates polio. May we update that with cancer that would take the life of a child. As Habakkuk looked at the world around him, he was troubled and he was perplexed. He was surrounded by a culture in irreparable moral collapse, injustice, and violence. He had been burdened by the Lord to see these things. And he called out to the Lord for deliverance, for God to bring justice. And as we said, God said, I will bring justice, and I will bring it by the hands of the Chaldeans. This was a troubling thing for the prophet. His protest is, God, how can you use a people that are more unrighteous than us? He is concerned. He's troubled. He's perplexed because he believes that God is holy, but he doesn't understand his ways. Doesn't understand how God can be holy and use unholy people to bring justice on a people that God has chosen for his purposes. And the prophet's response to the Lord's announcement of this judgment comes in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, which we have read. And it is a classic study of finite men trying to comprehend the mind of God, to understand the ways of God. We see that he admits that God sees everything through holy eyes. He sees that, he admits that, he ascribes this to the Lord in verses 12 through 13, at least the first part of 13. He affirmed that God is a God who is holy by nature and character. He ascribes to the Lord eternality, that he is from everlasting. The scriptures refer to the God of Israel as our Father, our Redeemer. From everlasting is his name. Even everlasting was a name used by God's people when they talked to the Lord. And his perspective, because he comes from eternity, dwells in eternity, is different than ours. His perspective is different. His solutions to our problems are different. Habakkuk also acknowledged that the Lord was Judah's covenant-keeping God. He refers to the Lord here in this verse and other verses as well as Yahweh, or the Lord, the name that God had given to Israel to use. But this name also of the Lord is a word or a name given to talk about God's covenant-keeping capacities. Matter of fact, when the Lord spoke to Moses, he said that I am a covenant-keeping God. He says, I am the faithful God who keeps covenants and mercy for 1,000 generations for those who love him and keep his commandments. But he's also the same God who repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. He's the eternal one. He is the covenant-keeping God. He also refers to my Holy One. We see that the prophet is acknowledging that God is holy, but there's a sense in which he is, I think, even prophetically anticipating Holy One, that Holy One being Christ himself, whom the scriptures, and particularly the prophets, said that he would be reproached and he'd be blasphemed, even though he had transcendent glory. in Him, in this Holy One, there would be no turning or shadow. That every word that He spoke, every work that He completed, flowed or came forth from His holy nature. And because God is holy, He cannot tolerate any form of sin that destroys His creation. The only thing that keeps God back from instantaneous justice is His mercy and His grace. And His righteous indignation and justice, therefore, are consistent with His holy nature. The prophet, I believed, also had been a man of the Word and who had looked, if you would, through the lenses of the Scripture. For he says to the Lord that your eyes are purer than to behold evil. That's not just a description of God's holy eyes, but it is also a way for the prophet to say that if you look upon the oppression of your people, that you are a God who will be moved to compassion. That you just don't watch the people be devoured by an enemy without yourself having compassion for your people. He's certainly trying to ascribe to the Lord that He is not passive at the sight and the plight of God's people. And yet He also knows and understands, the prophet has come to realize this, and that is that there does come a point, however, with the Lord when He will not spare or pity those who continue defiling and defaming His holy name. So He's a God who, in the midst of our plight and our problems and perplexities, He sees them and He's moved. And yet there's a time in which God must work His work, as was said by Tozer, to preserve a people, to preserve His creation. Habakkuk also believed that if God was to bring this judgment, that His eyes would still be in a unique way upon God's righteous people. For there was a remnant in Judah. God always has a remnant in every day. There were people like Jeremiah, and there was Habakkuk. And that what he is saying is that, Lord, we know that you will look upon us, that we are not lost in the crowd, that we are not seen as the entire culture. And even though this culture was under condemnation, Habakkuk believed that you will look upon the righteous with favor. For they were, as the scripture says, they were the apple of his eye. That he would sustain them, that he would save them, and that he would guide them with his holy eyes. That he would actually hide them under his wings and shelter them. Habakkuk also confessed that God is faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God. But he also says in a very succinct statement, he says, and we will not die. He's admitting that God is everlasting. He admits that God is a covenant-keeping God and that he's holy. Therefore, we will not die. What he's trying to say is that even though you bring judgment upon us, that your righteous people will be preserved and that you also will not destroy your seed. For that is, I believe, the hope of God's people in the Old Testament, that the God who promised to bring forth a Savior would preserve that seed until the day of Christ. Even in our own day, that God is committed to his church, the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham, that he is building his church, he's preserving it for his good purposes. Certainly these were the kinds of things that brought encouragement in the midst of so much confusion in the world. He also is willing to admit, matter of fact, to acknowledge that God had appointed, sovereignly ordained, that the Chaldeans would come in and bring havoc upon this tiny nation. He believed that was God's holy prerogative. He had every right to do that. But he also goes so far as to say that God's judgment, his chastisement, if you would, was a form of correction. He was a man, I think, who understood that God is a God who must work judgment or chastise or discipline for the preservation of his people but also to produce the fruit of righteousness, as was said in Hebrews 12. So in other words, he's saying that you are bringing this destruction. I don't know why with these people they're going to do it, but I know that there's a purpose in it. And it is a righteous purpose that you are going to correct us, that you are going to bring about a positive, a good thing, and that you will preserve the seed, which is, if you would, this covenant that God made, that he would bring forth a Savior. He also has recognized what Moses did, that God was his rock. He says, "You are my rock." By that, he believes that he's his place of refuge, that he is his fortress, that when everything around us seems unsafe, that it is safe to be with God, his hiding place. And because God is referred to as the rock, it means that his justice is holy, that his word is true, that he is reliable in every way. He's steadfast. He is the only resource that we can go to in the midst of a world of great confusion and find peace and comfort and strength. That's what he was looking for. That's the God he was addressing. I think it's important for us to ask some questions about Habakkuk's faith, as revealed even in his prayer. If we were to, if you say, be in his day, how would you respond to the announcement that God was going to bring Chaldeans in to destroy your nation and take you all captive? It'd be hard, wouldn't it? Let's be real. Let's also ask ourselves some questions today, that if God were to do the same thing in our day, how would we respond? What would our faith be dependent upon? What if we cried out to the Lord today in America for justice against violence in an unjust judicial system, only to have the Lord promise to raise up radical Islamic terrorists to infiltrate and destroy our country? What would you believe to be true about God? What if you cried out for justice at the workplace by asking to have a pay raise, only to have the boss advance that cranky coworker alongside and put you underneath his authority? What do you believe to be true about God? What if you cried out for the life of your child who had been randomly shot by a punk gang member, only to learn that the accused was released because of a technicality? What would you believe to be true about God's justice? What if you prayed for justice in an adulterous divorce, only to receive a judgment by the court that left you bankrupt and lonely, while the guilty spouse walked away with his or her love interest, enjoying wealth and prosperity? What would your faith be like? And we could see, when we try to understand where Habakkuk was, the kind of tension, the kind of difficulty there is when these things arise in our life. What do we believe to be true about God when we don't understand his mysterious ways? If I can, I do want to point up something that I think is very important for us who live in difficult days, frankly. It is this. Habakkuk seems to do this. The rest of the prophets and the men and women of Scripture, when they don't understand the ways of God, they go back to what they know to be true about the nature of God. See, when I don't understand what's happening around me, I can say, "I don't understand your ways, Lord, but I know that you are holy. I know that you are righteous, that you are just, that you are sovereign." In other words, we have to go back to what we know to be true about God and then work our way to try to make some sense of the things that come our way. What would we be able to see through the things that Habakkuk saw? What would we be able to see if some of the things I mentioned actually were part of our life? Would we see these things through God's eyes? Would we trust God's eternal perspective to solve our temporal problems? Would we believe God is always faithful to His covenant people, even when they suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? Would we acknowledge in our adversity that God may be using these difficult things in our life for purposes that we don't know anything about? Would we find Christ to be our rock and our refuge? Or would we blame Him and become bitter because He ordained these things to enter our life? I mean, if we honestly ask ourselves these kinds of questions, we begin to appreciate the kind of faith under fire in Habakkuk's day. He truly understood that God was holy, but he could not understand His ways. And part of the problem is, as we'll see, that he also didn't understand how God sees righteousness. He goes on to talk about this righteousness. He says in verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad." Habakkuk was saying, in essence, I understand you're holy and that you need to bring and you should bring justice, but why would you use people who are more unrighteous than the people that you're bringing judgment on? Part of the problem here is that Habakkuk can't quite grab a hold of how God sees men's righteousness. How human-like for all of us to ascribe other people with far more evil than we see in ourselves. Do you ever do that? You know, why don't I succeed when this guy over here is an all-time loser? If anybody deserves to succeed, it would be me. But why are they prospering? We tend to do that. Habakkuk is saying, well, it doesn't make sense that these unrighteous people would be coming as judgment upon a more righteous people. What he doesn't understand is that God doesn't grade on a curve. And Paul seems to address that very straightforwardly when he quotes from the Psalms in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. He capsulizes all this into saying, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, there is condemnation upon Adam's race. What Habakkuk failed to understand is something I think it's difficult for us to understand today, is that if you see any righteousness at all in our country, if you see any righteousness in us, any righteousness in this church, it's only because of God's grace. If it were not for God's grace, we would be like the Chaldeans. We would be like those who do very wicked and terrible things. God would preserve this people. God would preserve Habakkuk's people because he's committed to bringing forth Christ. From what nation? What tribe? Judah. That is what he believes. But he can't understand, again, God using unrighteous people. If we were to see man's righteousness from God's perspective, we would see, the scriptures say, filthy rags. If we were to see God's righteousness through God's eyes, we would see Christ. And Habakkuk's consternation drove him to ask why God would even make or allow these people, these Chaldeans, to be made like fishermen, is what his analogy is. You know, it's a rather insightful perspective of living in a day of chaos. What the prophet is asking is, Lord, why would you make people like the Chaldeans? For they are like fishermen who put down their hooks and they put down their nets and their dragnets to catch people and to take them home and to destroy them. And they pride themselves in these things. I think it's a very appropriate picture for Habakkuk. He felt like he was swimming in a sea of sharks. And everywhere around him there were also hooks and there were these nets around him. It was a storm-tossed sea. And matter of fact, we learn from looking at archaeologists and pictures and portraits of the days in which the Babylonians were rising to power, that on their reliefs on the walls, they had pictures of themselves or their gods, and they were carrying with them fish. We also have learned that the Babylonians who are coming into Judah in Habakkuk's day, that they actually would take hooks. They take hooks and they would gaff, or they would put them through the lips or the cheeks of the captives and then put them on a line like you would a line of fish. And you'd parade them through the city. So what Habakkuk is saying here is, really, God, how could you ever have people like that that are this unrighteous and then use them for judgment upon us? He didn't understand man's righteousness. You can understand, I struggle with him. Say, why in the world would God ever use such wicked men to accomplish God's justice with such cruel weapons? But my part of my answer is, it's the same God who ordained that his righteous son would also be killed by wicked men under the cruelest of punishments, a cross. Habakkuk also didn't understand how God sees idolatry. For he is reminding the Lord that these people, they celebrate, they worship, they sacrifice, they give incense to their nets, their fishing gear, if you would, their weapons of war. They celebrate that because these things enable them to conquer people and to collect things, to have food, to have property, to make sport of people. There's a sense in which Habakkuk is saying, how could you, God, who despise idolaters, use such idolaters like this for punishment? What I don't think Habakkuk understood, and it's very difficult for us to say this today, to understand this, that God considers, ask Paul in Colossians and in I think it's in Romans. It's Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:5. Ask what God, what his opinion is about covetousness, that he calls it idolatry. We are more likely to see our covetousness as less sinful than a pagan who carves out of stone a god to worship. You see what I'm trying to say? Perspective here? And that's why Habakkuk says, why would you use unrighteous people when we're more righteous than they? Are you really more righteous than they? God was being faithful to himself and to his purposes. And Habakkuk's asking, how long will you use people like this to bring justice? And you know what God's answer is going to be? As long as they serve my purposes. Learning to see ourselves and to see the world around us through the eyes of God as revealed through the scriptures challenges our sense of self-righteousness. If we fail to see God's infinite holiness, we fail to see our own depravity. If we fail to see our depravity, we fail to see God's justice. If we fail to see God's justice, we fail to see our need of Christ in the cross. If we fail to see our need of Christ in the cross, we fail to see the unfathomable riches of God's grace and his love. Now, as we come to the Lord's table this afternoon, we see here the merging of God's justice and his mercy. Here we see through God's eyes his great provision for sinners. Here we see Christ, Christ present with his church, prepared to meet with us, prepared to feed us, to nourish us with the bread and the cup. And we are reminded at this table that the redeemed, God's people, those who have been justified by faith, are the apple of God's eye. And in what way are we the apple of God's eye? Perhaps you will not like the analogy, but I think it is at least fitting for us to understand. We are the apple of God's eye because we are like worms hidden in Christ and in the cross. God's pleasure and His delight has always been, will always be, the beauty and the glory of His Son. We are hidden in Christ. His love for Christ is given to us. What a wonderful thing to be the apple of God's eye. I sincerely believe that if we today believe that God's people are the apple of His eye, that we would see that the things that God allows or the things that God directs into our life are intended to correct as well as to conform, to gain the mind of Christ, to gain the sight of God at our own condition, at the condition of the world, but to see a holy God, a God of grace and mercy, a God that should be shared with all peoples, a message of hope, that there's salvation through faith in Christ. The Scriptures are the lenses that God has given us to see Himself as well as ourselves and the world around us. And my thoughts are this as we come to the table. Simply this, what does God see in you today? That's what we need to ask ourselves as we come to the table. If you say, well, He sees Christ and His righteousness, then that is true. If He sees that there is need for confession of our sin, then we confess our sin and believe that He cleanses us from all unrighteousness to have intimate fellowship with Christ here today. He's offering His very body and His blood for you. How intimate is the Holy One of Israel to give Him very self for us, the apple of His eye. Let's prepare ourselves to take of Christ as we pray and ask God to forgive us of our sins, praise Him and thank Him for His glory and His grace and goodness.